All right, well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
Glad to see everyone here. Pray for all those who are still recovering from their sicknesses. So, yes, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 4 this morning. Daniel chapter 4 is unique in the book of Daniel. It is it's a letter, it's a proclamation, if you will, from Nebuchadnezzar to his people. And so what I mean is that Nebuchadnezzar wrote it. And he says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar," four times in the chapter. So the majority of chapter 4 was written by Nebuchadnezzar, except for a section in the middle, which is Daniel filling in some of the more juicy details that Nebuchadnezzar left out. but so this is a, and Nebuchadnezzar is, understand, Nebuchadnezzar is telling you about events that have already happened, that he's already gone through, and now he's coming out the other side, right? So if this was a trial or a test, or, and we're going to see as we go through it, we're just going to go through the first seven, we're just going to read the first seven verses this morning, this changes Nebuchadnezzar. So basically, this autobiographical document, Nebuchadnezzar is letting you into what happened to him, basically, what he went through and how it changed him. The Nebuchadnezzar that entered this, I mean, these events that he describes here take about 8 years. And the Nebuchadnezzar that went into this trial, you could say, is not the Nebuchadnezzar that came out of this trial. He's a different person when he comes through it on the other side. So what you're going to see when we go through this chapter, in chapter 4 here, is that Nebuchadnezzar receives another dream. This would be the second dream that we know of. Nebuchadnezzar is troubled again by the dream. And Nebuchadnezzar does the exact same thing that he does with the first dream, which is, first he calls all his magicians and they can't help him. And then he calls Daniel, and then Daniel will interpret the dream for him. And then after Daniel interprets the dream, Daniel wishes that he didn't have to interpret the dream. Well, when we get there, you'll understand what we're talking about. And then Nebuchadnezzar goes through, he physically lives out the fulfillment of the prophetic dream, basically. He's basically, for the lack of better terminology, he's judged and then he's restored. And so that's kind of a summary of the whole chapter, but we're not going to go over all of that this morning. I just want to let you know that this chapter is unique in the sense that it's basically written by Nebuchadnezzar. All right. So let's read verses 1 through 7. And I basically just threw a dart, you know, in there just to figure out where I was going to pause today, because there's really no good spot. Anyway, so chapter 4 says, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to all the peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth." That just shows you how powerful his kingdom was, by the way, right? "Peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me," that would be Nebuchadnezzar, "to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation." Verse 4. "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid as I lay in bed. The fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. And the magicians and the enchanters and the Chaldeans and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word, and I pray, Lord, that you just continue to speak this to us and draw us, Lord, closer to you, as you just can show us the power of your word. And the reason that you show us these things ahead of time, and the reason that you gave Nebuchadnezzar these dreams and what it means to us, and why you're dealing with him this way, and just the hope that we can find in this, that when we go through this chapter, there is hope found in this chapter for us, as far as those, you know, hope for us to continue to share the gospel regardless of the circumstances that we're in. So I thank you for that, Lord, and I pray you just bless this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So Nebuchadnezzar has a PhD in pride. Right? Now, a lot of us probably do. You may not want to admit it, but pride is one of those things that we all wrestle with. But I would tell you that if you were just to look at Nebuchadnezzar based on what you're reading here in chapter 4, and if for some reason you didn't read the first three chapters, or at least the first two chapters of Daniel, and you just flipped to chapter 4 and started reading about it with Nebuchadnezzar, and you read those first three verses, are you going to think that Nebuchadnezzar is a real prideful man? Right? Look at what he writes. Like in verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar says, verse 1. He says at the end of verse 1, peace be multiplied to you. Is this like Nebuchadnezzar language? Right? Peace? Does a guy even know what peace means? Is this Peter? Were we reading the wrong book? Or Jude maybe? Because Jude wrote, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. It seems out of character almost. You're like, that very first verse, you're like, wait a minute, is this Nebuchadnezzar? Are we sure these are his words? You know how some people, it's like it comes from the office of so-and-so, and they write the letter for him, and he signs the name, but it wasn't his. He didn't write it down, right? Is this like his own words? It's like I said, it seems a little bit out of character. But he's not done yet. He's not done yet. Verse 2, it seemed good to me, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God, singular, not plural, has done for me. Most High God, can you imagine this letter, again, was written to be read in front of all the people of Babylon. Huge place, right? They estimate just in the city alone lived probably 250,000 people. So they'd go, they'd find the market squares, wherever they went, and they read out these letters, they'd read these things out. The people are listening to it. In Babylon, there's all these temples, right, to the god Marduk for the most part, because he's the main Babylonian god. But then all these other little gods and stuff like that, all these little G gods that are out through Babylon. And he was like, I want to tell you about what the Most High God has done for me. And they're like, Most High God? Who's that? Which god is he referring to? Let's take out the list of our 43 and a half gods and figure out which one he's trying to talk to us about, right? It has seemed good to me to tell you, every one of you in this, about what the Most High God has done for me. Which God is he talking about? Is he talking about Marduk? No, he's talking about Daniel's God. That's the only God that he's referred to as the Most High God. Right after Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, which, mind you, has been probably 10, 15, possibly 20 years previous to this chapter. When they came out of the fire, he was like, your God is the Most High God. He's the only God who can save this way. It's the only time he's ever used that phrase. So he's talking about Daniel's God. Nebuchadnezzar is talking about the Most High God. And this is what he has to say about the Most High God. Right? Verse 3, he says, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. If I was a betting man, I'd swear Nebuchadnezzar's been reading the Bible. Right, he's been reading Psalms, or he's been reading Proverbs or something like that, because he's quoting things that are in Scripture. Right? His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. It's like Psalms 145:13. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Right? Psalm 106:48. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Nebuchadnezzar seems to be quoting. Maybe Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar have been having Bible studies. They have a good relationship at this point. Daniel is now probably more than likely is in his mid-40s. Maybe he's around 50 years old at this point. And he's been there since he's been 15. So they've been, they've known each other for quite a while. So what is going on in these first three verses? Remember, again, this is after the events that have happened. We don't know the events yet because we haven't gotten there yet. But if you read the chapter, you know what goes on. And now Nebuchadnezzar has come through this, and now he is doing what? Nebuchadnezzar is sharing his testimony. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is doing. Nebuchadnezzar, this is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony right here. His testimony about his relationship with the Most High God. And listen, our testimony is a powerful thing. It's the most powerful thing you have to share. It can never be taken from you. It tells us in 1 John 5 that whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And you're like, well, what testimony? Well, as it says later in that same chapter, right, it says our testimony that the God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son, Jesus. That's our testimony. That's boiled down to just a couple verses for you. But how that played out in your life is different than how that played out in somebody else's life. We all have our own unique testimonies. This is Nebuchadnezzar's testimony. He's sharing his testimony here. Right? And remember, like I said, he's telling you about events that he's already lived through, right? The last 8 years, he's just come out of this 8 year ordeal, basically 7 year ordeal, but he's given you his testimony about this trial that he went through and that he has now come out of, right? He's talking about God. He's talking about the Most High God. And I'm not want to get too far ahead, but as Nebuchadnezzar puts it at the end of chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar says, those who walk in pride, he, the King of heaven, the Most High God, is able to humble. That's how he ends his testimony about how God dealt with King Nebuchadnezzar. Proverbs 11:2 says, when pride comes, then comes disgrace, but with the humble is wisdom. It would be good to remember that verse because it plays into how God deals with Nebuchadnezzar in this chapter. So, as I said, to start with, this is his testimony, but remember, Nebuchadnezzar has a PhD in pride. This is why God had to deal with him, the way that God will deal with him as we continue through the chapter. And to be honest, from a worldly perspective, if you're just to look at Nebuchadnezzar's accomplishments and what he did, he has a lot to be proud of. When people look back at the Babylonian Empire, for the most part, most people look back at Nebuchadnezzar's reign. A lot of people ruled over Babylon at a lot of different times, even people like Alexander the Great, and a lot of people look back to Nebuchadnezzar II. Right? So he has a lot to be proud of from a worldly perspective. So when you look at what he did and what he accomplished when he was king of the world. Right? Now, if you look at his military conquests, they'll say that one of his greatest victories during his time as king came at the Battle of Carchemish, which you can find, you can read about it in Jeremiah. It's in Jeremiah chapter 46. And Jeremiah chapter 46, verse 2 says, against Egypt, he spent a lot of time fighting Egypt. And a lot of the reason, and that's why he also sacked Judah 3 times, was because, you know, like I said, they were a tribute nation, and he wanted them to give tribute to him, and they would give tribute to him, and then they would turn around and take tribute and say, no, we don't want to give tribute to Nebuchadnezzar anymore, and they'd start giving it to Egypt again. So every time they did that, Nebuchadnezzar would not only sack them, but he'd attack Egypt, because he hated Egypt. So he was always fighting against Egypt. But he says in Jeremiah 46:2, against Egypt, against the army of the king of Egypt, which was by the river of Euphrates in Carchemish, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, smote in the 4th year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which is basically right after chapter 1 of Daniel. So, because he sieged Jerusalem the first time in the 3rd year of Jehoiakim's reign, and in the 4th year he went and he sacked Egypt, this area called Carchemish. And then, of course, we know Nebuchadnezzar, he was a violent and brutal crusader, so his military stuff was pretty violent. I mean, he sieged Judah 3 times, he destroyed the temple, he burned it down, he left the city in ruins, and he left the walls broken. I mean, he took the sons of Zedekiah, who was the king of Judah at the time of the 3rd siege, and he slaughtered his sons in front of him. And then he's gouged out the eyes of Zedekiah, and he bound him in chains, and he took him to Babylon and put him in prison until he died. So his military campaigns, Nebuchadnezzar's, have been brutal and violent, and that's just what we know from the Bible. That's just what the Bible tells us about his military campaigns. But see, Nebuchadnezzar himself didn't write much about them. When you look at the history that Nebuchadnezzar left, when I talked about cuneiform tablets, about that almost hieroglyphic writing on clay tablets, they call them cuneiforms, and all they call them, there's another name they also use. Anyway, I don't remember. There's another name for them. When you look at them, if you go look online, sometimes you'll have just a little clay section of a tablet, and sometimes you'll have this whole cylinder that's wrapped around their clay cylinder tablets, and they have written all around on their history. And you have these that were written by Nebuchadnezzar's father, and then you have these that were written by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar himself spent most of his time writing about not his military accomplishments. He didn't really care much about his military accomplishments. What he wrote about most of the time was his construction and his building and all the work that he did in and around Babylon, building the city up. So beyond his military campaigns, what he will be remembered as and what he is remembered as most of the time is a great builder. He erected many of the Babylon's religious buildings. He built what they call the Esagila, which had been started some 60 years previous, before the, Nebuchadnezzar was even king. It was actually started by a Neo-Assyrian king whose name was Esarhaddon. And the Esagila was the center of Babylon, and it was in the center of Babylon, and it was the center of Babylon, which means it was like a major hub to the city. Remember, Babylon, I don't know how, if you guys understand the size of Babylon, but it was like 15 miles wide by 15 miles long. It was a 15-mile square city for the most part. They say something could happen. For example, when the Persian and the Medes, and we'll get into this more later, but when they take over Babylon, they actually came in and conquered Babylon, and there were people at other parts of Babylon that didn't hear about it for 3 or 4 days because it took long for the news to travel because the city was so big. So you could come in one side, sack Babylon, and the other side of Babylon hadn't heard about it yet. They didn't know they'd been taken over by the Medes and the Persians, right? They would get there in a couple of days. They'd figure it out, right? That's how big it was. So the Esagila was the center of Babylon, and it was in the center of Babylon. It was this temple that had a large court and a smaller court and a central shrine, which consisted of an inner room and an inner sanctum, which had the statues of Marduk, which was, again, the main god of Babylon, and his spouse, Sarpurit, had her statue in there. But right next to it, and I talked about this, I think, last week, I find it really fascinating, right next to the Esagila, which was like the main temple in the center of Babylon, which Nebuchadnezzar finished and built up and made it as glorious as it was at his time, right next to it was the Etemenanki, which is a ziggurat. And if you know what a ziggurat is a tower. We've talked about it before. And the Etemenanki is basically the Tower of Babel. Okay, so it stood right next to the temple, pretty much, in the center of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is the one who finished building it. And he was quite proud of that. Right? A ziggurat is a rectangular stepped tower. It's similar to a pyramid. If you've ever looked at anybody's pictures or drawings of what they think the Tower of Babel looked like, you'll see that it's stepped in, right? It starts out really wide and goes smaller as it gets up each one of these little steps. It's called a ziggurat. They're similar to pyramids, but they were built before pyramids came around. There are 32, as far as archaeologically speaking, there are 32 of these towers in existence today that you can still see the ruins of, and 28 of them are in Iraq, okay? So in this area. And Etemenanki, like I said, is the Tower of Babel, more than likely. Now, not everyone is going to agree with you on this, but when we went through this in Genesis, when we were going through Genesis chapter 11, I touched on this. And, of course, we talked about this when we went through Babylon, when we were going through Revelation. We spent 4 weeks in Babylon. But Etemenanki means house of the foundation of heaven and earth, which was a name that was probably given to it later. When I mean later, I mean after Genesis chapter 11. So it may not have had a name or been given a name at the time of its construction originally, but after that, when everybody was scattered and all the languages were scattered, and then they came back to it, they gave it a name, which was Etemenanki. Now, how do we know this? Well, it's basically doing some detective work. First of all, you have the Babylonian tablets. You have these cuneiform tablets, these artifacts that they found in Iraq. And in those artifacts, they have one which has a picture of what looks to be the tower. And below it is the inscription, Etemenanki Ziggurat Babel. And that just means ziggurat or the Tower of Babel. Right, so they found that, which is pretty good. That's a pretty good archaeological evidence to show that they thought that the Etemenanki was the Tower of Babel. You have the ancient Greek historian Herodotus, who's often called the father of history, by the way. He said that Tower of Babel still stood in his day, which is some 1,500 years after the events in Genesis chapter 11. He described it like this. He said it had a solid central tower, one stadium square, with a second erected on top of it, and then a third, and so on up to eight. And all eight towers can be climbed by a spiral way running around the outside, and about halfway up there are seats for those who make the ascent to rest on. And on the summit of the topmost tower stands a great temple with a fine large couch in it, richly covered, in the golden table beside it. Their idea was, when they built these towers, that the tower would bring God down from heaven and he would rest on top of the tower and visit with them. That was their idea of building the tower. So they put beds up there, they put couches up there on the top. They made a whole room for God to hang out and, you know, rest when he came and visit them. And Genesis chapter 11 tells us God did come down, but not to do exactly what they thought. Right? Anyway, this is what Nebuchadnezzar finished. He wrote about it. It's written by his father that he didn't get to finish it. This tower was still basically in mid-restoration, kind of still in ruins. They wanted to get it finished. He never could get it finished, so he gave the job to his son, Nebuchadnezzar. And then Nebuchadnezzar writes in his tablets that he finished it. He's proud of that. Right? He finished it. So Nebuchadnezzar embellished Babylon's palaces. He beautified its ceremonial center through renovations to their streets and to the Ishtar Gate, which was the eighth gate to the inner city of Babylon. They had this procession of gates he had to go through to get to the inner city of Babylon. If you Google Ishtar Gate, you'll see it because the ruins or the archaeological ruins of the gate, which you'll see are glazed bricks, mostly in blue, with animals and deities in low relief on the gate, and they're in different colors as well. The gate was about 50 feet high. At least this one specific gate was about 50 feet high, with a foundation that went 40 feet more into the ground. And the Ishtar Gate, or like I said, the archaeological remains of the Ishtar Gate, are in Berlin at the Pergamum Museum. Now, if you've ever done any history and looked into the, or any research and looked into the Pergamum Museum, there is something else that sits at the Pergamum Museum, which is very interesting as well. Now, if you, we went through this when we went through Revelation, but it's been a while, so here's a little trivia for you if you hadn't heard it. What does Revelation chapter 2 say about Pergamum? It says, to the angel of the church in Pergamum, he says, write this. The words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. So when Jesus is writing that, or having that letter written to the church in Pergamum, which was an actual place at the time those letters were written, right, that little postal route that went around Asia Minor, Pergamum was referred to a place where Satan dwells. And they even said, well, the throne of Satan, Satan's throne is there in Pergamum. Now, they weren't referring to some sort of cave that went down deep down into the earth, right, where you'd go find Satan hanging out on his throne. They were referring to this large throne-like altar that was dedicated to Zeus. And it was large. I mean, it wasn't your size. So it wasn't made for a man to sit on. It was made for basically a god to sit on. It was a huge throne-like altar to Zeus. Well, where are the ruins of that altar today? In the museum, in the Pergamum Museum in Berlin. That's where they are. If you start researching a lot of these old archaeological ruins that are connected to gods, false gods, Babylon specifically, Revelation, some of the cities listed in Revelation, find out where they are. You're going to find a lot of them are at the Museum of Pergamum in Berlin. It's an interesting research if you look into it. So that's just a little extra trivia for you. So Nebuchadnezzar is known more for doing all this type of stuff, all these fancy things in which he did around, like the Hanging Gardens. You'd heard of the Hanging Gardens in Babylon, one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. It's Josephus who quotes, remember Josephus was a Jewish historian who lived after the time of Christ. It was Josephus who quotes Berosus, who was a Babylonian priest of Marduk, and Berosus wrote in 290 BC, he wrote about the Hanging Gardens. And it's the earliest known mention of the gardens. Berosus is the only person who describes the gardens or gives credit to the gardens being built to Nebuchadnezzar. No one else. There is no other reference to, that says anybody else built the Hanging Gardens. Just that one reference to Nebuchadnezzar. And he wrote that he wrote this. He says, "In this palace, Nebuchadnezzar erected very high walls. He supported it by stone pillars and by planting what was called a pensile paradise and replenishing it with all sorts of trees. He rendered the prospect an exact resemblance of a mountainous country. This he did to gratify his queen, his wife, because she had been brought up in Media and was fond of the mountainous situation." So this is what Nebuchadnezzar is known for. Right. This is what Nebuchadnezzar is proud of. So I mentioned that Nebuchadnezzar has a PhD in pride. And I mentioned all these things that Nebuchadnezzar is very proud of. And hey, from a worldly perspective, he should be proud of all those things. Those are some beautiful things that were created. And the fact that they have stood the test of time in many ways, where they still have some of the ruins and the artifacts and the stuff from this, and they can look back and they can see that he created all these and built all these things. I mean, when they talk about wanting to rebuild Babylon in Iraq, they're not talking about trying to rebuild something that was destroyed at the time of, you know, Alexander the Great. They're talking about going back and rebuilding something, giving reference to Nebuchadnezzar. They skip everyone else. Nebuchadnezzar is who they remember. Nebuchadnezzar is the one who's been given credit for doing all this. So I mention all this because of verse 4. I needed to do all that so we could get to verse 4. Because verse 4 says, this is he is now getting into his testimony. He's introduced himself. He's given glory to God. He's now getting into his testimony. He says, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace." And so I wanted to set all that up so that you understood what he means here. He means he's at rest. He means he feels secure. He means that prospering means that he's flourishing. So what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is that I'm at a really great time in my life right now. I have it all, right? And I'm at rest. I am not troubled. I am at the top of my game here. Like I said, you know, we could be 10, 15 years past the last chapter. You know, and basically after his military conquests were over, what Nebuchadnezzar did is he just spent all his time rebuilding Babylon. That's all he did. He didn't want to fight anymore. He was done with all that. So he just spent all his time rebuilding Babylon. So he's at rest now because his military days are behind him. That stuff isn't troubling him anymore. He just spends his time rebuilding, restoring, and glorifying Babylon. He refers to himself as the, when you read his writings, he refers to himself as the architect of peace and prosperity in Babylon. Right? And now he's just looking out over everything that he's done, all the works that lay out in front of him that he helped rebuild, right? The stuff that he talks about himself in his own writings. And I thought I had one written down somewhere. I must have deleted it by accident. It happens a lot when I do my notes. But when I talked last week, okay, here it is, right here. I found it. This is on display, by the way, this cuneiform Nebuchadnezzar record that he wrote himself. This is on display currently, or at least it was last month, at the museum in St. Louis. So if you feel like traveling, you can go read this, right? This is what he wrote himself, Nebuchadnezzar. "When the great master Marduk called me and commanded me to govern the country and to restore the temples, I obeyed my master Marduk. I built the great walls of Babylon. I restored at Temenonki, the Tower of Babylon. I restored the temple of Nebo at Harari, the temple of Ramon at Kumari, and the temple of Ninania in the city of Babylon." So he talks about all of this and everything that he wrote. "I restored this. I built this. I restored that. I built this. I built this." This is what he took pride in. So he's at the top of his game. He just looks out now, right? I can almost imagine him like coming out with his cup of coffee out onto the porch, looking out over all the Babylon in the morning and just thinking to himself, look at all this stuff I did. Look how great this is. Look how glorious this. Look at all the gold. Look at all the colors. Look at all the foliage. Look at all the plants. Look at everything. Look at what we did. You know, this is all because of me. Look what I have done. And he's pretty proud about all his work and all he's achieved. But it's a false sense of security. It's a false sense of peace because it all comes from pride. And one thing God likes to do, specifically with the prideful, is he likes to shake you from your false security. Right? It says in Proverbs 16:18 that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God likes to shake you from that. And this is what Nebuchadnezzar is about to learn. In the sense of this great time of rest and security and peace that he feels he has. Because all these great works that he's done, that he can look out across and stare at every morning and think about what a great man I am. It's so good for everyone here to worship me because look at what I've done, right? Look at all this. I built that 90-foot gold statue that's out there. I did this and I did that, right? But he's about to learn that he seems to have forgotten after all these years. Mind you, this is like probably 20-plus years, you know, since chapter 2. You know, and he seems to have forgotten the first thing that Daniel told him, which was this. He says, "You, O king, the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power and the might and the glory, and into whose hand he has given wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all." He seems to have forgotten that Daniel told him, the very first time when he came in to interpret the dream, tell him the dream and interpret it, that everything that he had, that he had been given, all his success, all his glory, had come from God. He seems to have forgotten that. Not that he ever actually took that to heart anyway, but he seems to have forgotten what Daniel told him. Right? I have a tough time remembering things today that someone told me yesterday. So I don't expect people to remember something that was said necessarily to them 20 years ago. You ever have someone come up to you and be like, "Hey, it's been 20 years. Do you remember that last thing you told me?" You're going to be like, "Nope, I don't remember talking to you at all." Right? But he seems to have forgotten that everything that he has been given to him because of God. Everything he's achieved was because of God. Because he's given glory to himself. And he's not given any glory to God. And he's about to learn an important lesson, and he's about to learn it the hard way, which for a lot of us is the only way we learn things, unfortunately, the hard way. And the lesson he's going to learn is that God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. See, God has been trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, and he's been trying to get his attention for a long time. Ever since he gave Daniel the dream and the interpretation and gave Daniel the opportunity to share that with the king, God's been trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention, maybe even before that we don't even know. God's used Nebuchadnezzar for a specific reason. There's no way that you can read events like this or any historical book from the Bible and not see that God governs in the affairs of man. God is letting Nebuchadnezzar know, hey, I'm the one who's in charge here, Nebuchadnezzar. Everything that you have, all these riches, all this glory is because of me. Right. You seem to have forgotten that. It's all because of me. God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. The word opposes in the Greek, because that phrase, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, is quoted twice in the New Testament. I think it's in James and I don't remember the second one. It's in off the top of my head. Right? And you would think they're quoting an Old Testament verse, but they're not actually quoting an Old Testament verse because there is no specific Old Testament verse that says that. But there is an Old Testament idea that says that. These things are all said individually. They're not necessarily said together. So what both of the authors, like James and whoever else it was that says that phrase, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble, is they're taking all the Old Testament evidence that shows that, and they're kind of just putting it together and summarizing it in a verse. But that word opposes in the Greek, that word opposes can mean resist, like God resists the proud. But the idea, the implication behind it is that God is in battle against pride. That's the idea behind God's in the battle against pride. And that's true. That's something we should understand. Our pride is our biggest obstacle for us serving God. Our pride is our biggest obstacle for us humbling ourselves before the Lord. Our pride is our biggest obstacle in us serving our family, loving our wives, loving our kids. You know, our pride is the thing that gets in the front of us all the time, rears its ugly head and stops us from doing things that we should be doing. And God is in battle against pride. God opposes the proud. And we live in a world today that doesn't think pride is destructive, that doesn't think pride is wicked and dangerous, that doesn't even think pride is a sin. Pride is something for them to celebrate, right? I don't even have to give you examples. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I already have news feeds on my Facebook page talking about, hey, upcoming Pride parades coming up in June. They're already out there telling me ahead of time, 4 months before anything's going to happen, that, you know, hey, Pride parade, Snohomish is going to be on this date. Let's start getting ready for it now. And you know that these celebrations this year specifically are going to be more, what would be the word? Outrageous, possibly. More in your face type of a thing, because they have more to moan and whine and complain about. And they have just taken this, exalted it, and they pervert it, and they worship it. Pride. Pride is just a false gospel, and it's taught by a false god. It's taught by Satan. Right? Pride is the reason Satan fell. Pride is why man fell. Pride is why God is bringing judgment upon Nebuchadnezzar here. It would seem that his pride has exceeded God's patience. And that's something we need to understand when we're dealing with God and our relationship with God, is that God has a line. God is patient. God is more patient than you or I or all of us combined in this room. Right? The Bible tells us so. It's not that God is delaying anything or running behind. No, it's God's patience, right? He's waiting for everyone to come to the saving knowledge of Christ Jesus, but God has a line. There's a clock, and it's ticking, right? And it's ticking down. And when it gets to that time where the bell starts ringing, then it's going to be too late for some people. God has a line. The line for God and Nebuchadnezzar here personally is going to be crossed. Right? This is just between God and Nebuchadnezzar. We haven't seen it yet. We haven't read that verse, but the Nebuchadnezzar is going to cross that line. When Nebuchadnezzar crosses that line, God's going to be like, okay, all right. I gave you your chance. I gave you, right, 20 years or more, Nebuchadnezzar. Now you're going to have to learn the hard way. But at the same time, what you're seeing is God's grace and mercy, because he doesn't just snap his fingers and annihilate Nebuchadnezzar. He puts Nebuchadnezzar through a test. He puts him through a trial. He brings judgment on Nebuchadnezzar so that he can bring Nebuchadnezzar, hopefully, out of it and show him grace. He's concerned about Nebuchadnezzar, and he wants Nebuchadnezzar to change, right? The world should take a lesson from this. We should take this to heart and understand that there is a limit to God's patience for believers and unbelievers both. It doesn't play out the same way. God disciplines believers when you've crossed the line, when God wants you to learn something that you were just butting your head against, right, and you were not getting it, and you were just not doing what he's asked you to do for whatever reason. Maybe it's your pride. Often it's your pride, and you're just bucking up against God, and you're not getting it, and you're not doing it, right? God disciplines those whom he loves. For believers, it's called discipline, right? It's not punishment. It's discipline. You need to know the difference. But for unbelievers, it's something else entirely. Because for unbelievers, there's going to be a time when God's wrath is going to be poured out on his creation, just like in the days of Noah. Right? Because God opposes pride. So don't wait, right? Don't wait. I mean, you witnessing to people? Like, I don't know, think about that. Remember that little Popeye cartoon, and the guy's like, well, I'll pay you tomorrow for a burger today, or however that phrase went, right? He was like, it's like, don't wait, don't delay doing this, right? Humble yourself before God today. Don't kick against the goads, as it says. Because that's what you're doing when you're bucking up against God and you're, you know, He's trying to get to you, and you may even realize it. You might even have some sort of an idea that God is, you know, like, what's going on? And you're just kicking back, right? You're kicking against the goads. This is what Paul learned, slash Saul, right? It was Saul at the time. He was Paul after the fact, right? A goad is like a pole or a stick with a pointed end when it was used to prod and guide and steer the ox, right? So they would poke the ox with the goad to get him to plow the field correctly, like go left, go right, whatever, you know. And if it was a stubborn ox and he didn't like the fact that you were poking him with this pointy stick, he would kick back at the stick. But when he kicked back at the stick, what it would do, it would just drive the stick more into his flesh. So it would end up hurting him more every time he kicked back against it. It wasn't helping him, it was hurting him. Someone's just trying to direct him and guide him, and he's kicking back and hurting himself more. That was the idea behind don't kick against the goads, right? That's why Jesus said it to Paul. I've been trying to guide you. I'm trying to lead you here. I'm trying to get your attention, and you're just kicking back against the goads. And it's causing you more pain, Paul, than it's causing me. You're hurting yourself. God was concerned. Jesus was concerned about Paul. Paul's out persecuting Christians and persecuting the early church. And God is concerned about Paul. This is hurting you more than it's hurting me. Quit kicking against the goads. Don't be kicking against the goads, right? Submit to Jesus. Humble yourself before God, but yet in our stubbornness and in our pride, what do? We kick against the goads. Nebuchadnezzar, you could say, for the last 20 years, was kicking against the goads, right? Every time he saw a picture of what God was doing and how God worked, and I mean, how God can see the future and interpret his dreams, and how God can save you right out of the fire. Matter of fact, he was in the fire with them. There's no other God that can save this way, Nebuchadnezzar says. And yet he just seems to forget it, like the next day. Oh, well, that was great, but you know, let's move on to something else. It's like, paying attention? Quit resisting. Because the harder you kick, the deeper that goad is going to be driven into your flesh. This is what pride does to us. It hurts us. We suffer from it because God is opposed to it. He fights against it, and ultimately he's going to judge it. Tells us this in Isaiah 13:11. He says, I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. God's opposed to pride. So what end would you rather be on? Right? What end would you rather be on? The end that fights against God, or the end that receives his grace? Because God, right, opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So what end would you rather be on? Where would you rather be? Right? John 1:16 tells us, from his fullness that we have received grace upon grace. Matthew 23:12 tells us, whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Nebuchadnezzar needs a humbling. That verse there, Matthew 23:12, is also going to play out here in what we see with Nebuchadnezzar, because God's going to restore him. He's going to come out, like I said, a different man than he went in. But sometimes we have to learn those lessons the hard way, but God doesn't want us to. He doesn't want us to kick back. He doesn't want us to fight. He has a purpose. It's our salvation. That's why he does these things, right? For those, specifically non-believers. It talks about that in Job with the dreams. We'll go over that again next week when we go into the second dream of the kings. But Job talks about, or one of the guys speaking to Job, I don't remember exactly who said it, talks about how God uses dreams, and he'll give dreams twice. But it's for rescuing the person that he's given the dream to. That's why he gave those dreams to Nebuchadnezzar. It's about rescuing Nebuchadnezzar. It's about Nebuchadnezzar's salvation. But even for our own walk in Christ, don't be kicking against the goads. When God wants you, and he's trying to urge you and nudge you and move you and shape you and mold you, and if you kick back, you're only hurting yourself. You're only hurting yourself because God opposes the pride, so don't be proud. Don't let your pride rear its ugly head, right? Be on the end that receives grace. Receive grace upon grace. Humble yourself. Humble yourself before the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word, and I pray, Lord, that you'll just continue to speak to us as we continue to go through it. And I just pray that we'll see. There's a lot that we're going to see as we go through chapter 4 here. There's a very encouraging message for us as we go through. But the first thing that, Lord, we just need to learn, the first thing we need to know is that you oppose the proud. And we need to guard ourselves against pride and allowing pride to be destructive and leave a wake of destruction behind us. We need to humble ourselves. So I pray, Lord, that we continue to humble ourselves. Don't kick against the goats. Humble yourself before the Lord. I just thank you, Lord, for this. Pray this bless us throughout the rest of the week. Help all those who are still continuing to recover from colds and sniffles and sneezes and everything else that's been going through. Help them continue to get rest and recovery that they need. Thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.